Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
As soon as Luke became a Christian, he's with the Apostle Paul. And he has a full understanding of these things. So he says, one of the credentials that I have is that I have a good understanding of this. I got eyewitnesses. I know there are narratives already written of fulfilled prophecy. I have eyewitnesses. I have a perfect understanding. Might even seem a little arrogant that he would say that I have this perfect understanding of these things. But he knows. He's been explained all of these things well.
The Christmas story is a story to be told all year round, because the birth of Christ is the very reason we have the precious gift of salvation, forgiveness, and hope for the future. Today we begin our study through what is known as the most descriptive of the Gospels, the Gospel of Luke. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you that we can give to you and to the work of the gospel and to the church that you established. Lord, I also pray, as we take time to look at your word now, that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that we would be challenged and encouraged by your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Today, we want to look at the unlikely beginning of the Christmas story. We celebrate Christmas because we want to remember the birth of our Savior. We want to celebrate the Christmas story that we find in the Bible. You don't find Christmas in the Bible. You don't find the celebration of Christmas in the Bible. But what you do find in the Bible is the story of Christmas. And that we have a time of year that we celebrate it, I think, is absolutely phenomenal. The interesting thing about Luke chapter 1 is this is the very beginning of the narrative of the birth of Christ. It's as far back as you can go. The narrative in the New Testament doesn't start with Gabriel appearing to Mary. It doesn't start with Joseph and Mary being betrothed. It doesn't start with a trip to Bethlehem. It starts with an angel appearing to a priest in the temple on Mount Moriah. Now, this is so radically different than we normally think about it, because when we think about Christmas, we don't set up a temple in our yard with a little stick figure of Zechariah and Gabriel. We put a nativity scene. A barn with animals, and it's all so humble in Bethlehem. It's all so humble. But the Christmas story starts in the temple. And remember that Jesus is the temple of God, and you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit now, because the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So it's fitting that there would be this very grand start. And along with this very grand start comes, well, some humility with it, because you have an old man, you have an old woman, you've got an old prayer, and you've got an old promise, and they all come together. Before the Messiah is going to come on the scene, there's going to come a man who will go out into the wilderness, and he will direct the hearts of Israel to the Messiah. He will prepare them. He will turn the hearts of the people of Israel towards the Messiah. And so before we get to the birth of the Messiah, we have the birth of John the Baptist, his forerunner. And that is where we begin. And I want to start quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but this is our first study in the book of Luke. And so we want to talk a little bit about Luke's mindset when he set out to write this book. Luke is not an apostle. When I was a kid, I had a pastor ask me, he offered me $100. It's a long story, but finally he offered me $100 if I could tell him the 12 disciples. I was 15, 16 years old. I said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said, you got two of them. Luke and Mark are not apostles. Luke is a traveling companion of Paul. Luke calls him the beloved physician in the book of Colossians. And both the letter of Luke and Acts, which Luke wrote both of them, are written in classical Greek. It's some of the best Greek we find in the New Testament. Some of Paul's writings have this same kind of classical Greek in it. But remember, Paul dictated most of his letters. Paul didn't handwrite his own. He had some eye difficulties. And so he had somebody who would dictate him. So the style of Paul's letters would change depending on who would dictate it. He dictated Romans to a guy by the name of Tychicus. And it was obvious that Tychicus had just some classical Greek that he wrote in the same kind of a level. But this is some of the highest level here, and it makes sense to us because Luke is an educated man. He's a doctor, a physician. He tells us now why he, a physician, who, by the way, is the traveling companion of Paul, but he doesn't meet Paul until he's well into his second missionary journey and he's going to Europe. Paul doesn't even know he's going to Europe. And he sees a man in a vision or a dream that says, come to us. And so Paul crosses over and goes to Philippi, which is in Macedonia, and he meets Luke. And we know that, not because we ever have the account of him meeting Luke, but because when you're reading the book of Acts, before chapter 16, it's them, they, this happened to them. When you get to chapter 16, it's we went here and this happened to us. There's a change. You know, you by reading Acts, you know when in Acts chapter 16, Luke joins them. And then Luke is with Paul as he makes that final missionary journey, and he makes his way back to Jerusalem, and then makes his way to Rome. And he's with Paul that entire time, right? And so he wants to tell you why he's going to write this and what his credentials are. Why a guy who wasn't there, why a guy who wasn't an apostle, why he would be writing this and what his purpose is for writing it. So we get that in verses 1-4. He starts off with inasmuch. Already there's a word that I would not use, right? Inasmuch, I don't know that I've ever used. I start off a sentence, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. He starts by saying, I realize this is not the only work of the narrative of fulfilled prophecy you have. Already the book of Mark exists, and we know that Luke draws on the book of Mark. Already the book of Matthew exists, and we know that Luke does draw on the book of Matthew some. But he's got some other sources, and that's why you find him dealing with some different things. In fact, Luke deals with more things than any of the other gospels. And so he says, I just want you to recognize that there are those that have written orderly accounts of the things that have been fulfilled among us. And notice his connection to fulfilled prophecy. That's his view. This, all these things I'm writing to you about are fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. Verse 2, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered to them to us. So he says, I'm going to give you now eyewitness accounts. Not that he's an eyewitness, but that he has interviewed eyewitnesses. And they have come from them to us. As he's writing these things, he's writing eyewitness accounts. And eyewitness accounts are very powerful. And he would have had all the time in the world. He went through Jerusalem. He would have been able to sit down and talk to the apostles. Traveling with Paul, he would know them. He would be able to talk to different eyewitnesses. So he's sharing with you that these are eyewitness accounts that he's giving. And then in verse 3, he says, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. As soon as Luke became a Christian, he's with the apostle Paul. And he has a full understanding of these things. So he says, one of the credentials that I have is that I have a good understanding of this. I got eyewitnesses. I know there are narratives already written of fulfilled prophecy. I have eyewitnesses. I have a perfect understanding. Might even seem a little arrogant that he would say that I have this perfect understanding of these things. But he knows. He's been explained all of these things well. And he says, to write to you an orderly account. So he had already said in the beginning, there are those that were set out to set an orderly narrative. He says, I want an orderly account. And what you find in the book of Luke is a chronological study. You don't necessarily find that in Mark. In Mark, theologians call them Markian sandwiches. It's nothing you can order in a deli. It is Mark telling stories in triplet. He tells three stories. The middle story is his important story. And the early story and the old story and the later story add to the middle story. And they're out of chronological order. That's why you'll be reading Mark and then you read Matthew and you're like, well, this story didn't happen until way later on in Matthew. That's because Mark doesn't care about chronology. And that's right up front as you're reading it. We understand that here in the West, we're really concerned. In America, we're concerned about chronology. I read last year, well, maybe even earlier this year. This year seems to keep going forever and ever. I read Grant's biography, Ulysses S. Grant. And it was very chronological, and I love it. I love biographies that are chronological. I understand them. Starts in the beginning, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. Years ago, I read a book on D.L. Moody. Favorite book of all time, by the way. It's huge. But if you ever can read A Passion for Souls, incredibly powerful. And it begins with a man who and I won't get into all these details. I want to give you all the details, but I won't. All I can tell you is that they wrote the book based on people he knew. So through his relationships. So all of a sudden, they would go back in time to connect up when he met Charles Spurgeon or when he met Abraham Lincoln. And then they would kind of, and he was bouncing around. And I had to do a lot of like, when in his life is this happening? Is he already a pastor or not? You know, because it wasn't chronological. Well, they were not concerned about chronology, but Luke certainly is. So he wants to write this orderly account. And then he says this, most excellent Theophilus. That's a term of, that's a position term. Most excellent Theophilus. He's an official and he's a high official. And Theophilus is going to, the book of Acts is written to Theophilus as well. We could say to the best of our understanding that Theophilus, this official, has hired or commissioned, maybe not even hired, but just requested, that Luke would write him an account of the life of Jesus and of the work of the early church. And I'm really glad for Theophilus because we not only have the book of Luke, which we could live without because we have Matthew and Mark, but Acts is a standalone. Acts tells us the first 30 years of the church or so. And we don't have anything else like it. So I'm really glad for Theophilus. The word Theophilus, his name is lover of God. And maybe he wasn't born with the name lover of God. Maybe when he became a Christian, he changed his name. That was common in the ancient world. When you would have a change in your life, you would change your name. That would be kind of neat if we did that when we got born again, wouldn't it? Change our name to something. And his was Theophilus. I'd like to change your name and you'd have to stick with it. That'd be fun. That's what that would be. If we could just come up with names for other people and make people stick to that name. But Theophilus means lover of God. And he says, I wanted to put this orderly account in. Oh, excellent, you know, lover of God. Oh, excellent, Theophilus. And he says that you may know the certainty of those things which you are instructed in. He wants them to know the certainty. Our faith is faith, but it's not blind faith. We have reasonable evidence to believe. Through the discoveries, we're unique in archaeology. There are incredible discoveries in archaeology that have backed up the things the Bible says. Where Bible critics used to be able to say it wasn't history, they can't anymore. Because archaeology has just proven that these things have historical settings and actually took place in history. We have prophecy, the more sure word of prophecy that we can trust. And we have these kind of accounts. It reminds me of John, when John said why he was writing the book of John. He said, I'm writing you these things so that you may know and believe that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why John wrote the book of John. And here he says, I'm writing this book because I want you to have certainty in the things that you are instructed in. So that's what we're hopefully going to gain as we study the book of Luke together. We're going to gain a certainty as to the things that we've been instructed in. That was his goal in writing it. And so now we get to the beginning of the Christmas story, and it starts off very Christmassy. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah. That's how it starts. The days of Herod were dark days. Being under Herod's rule was difficult. Herod was a creep. He's called Herod the Great, not because of his character and not because of his stature. He was a short man. And that seems to have given him that short man complex. I think it was Tiberius the emperor who said, maybe it was Augustus, one of the emperors said of Herod the Great, it is safer to be his pig than to be his sons. He killed three of his sons because he was jealous of them. He thought they were going to take the kingdom from him. He murdered his wife. And he's a little schizophrenic maybe. He murders his wife and then he builds a memorial to her and demands people to worship her. That's Herod the Great, okay? And they're dark days. They're just dark days for Judah. And the first century Christian who would be reading this would know it. In the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the order of Abijah, his wife of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. So we're introduced to this couple who are a priest and his wife. And we learn that they are both in the descendants of Aaron, because Abijah is a son of Aaron. And the priests, remember, had different duties that they were supposed to do. And Aaron, well, that's the lineage of the high priest. And do you think it's coincidence that Moses had Aaron as his high priest Because remember, Moses wasn't going to do the work of a priest. He was the prophet that brought the law, and Aaron did the work of the priest. And do you think it's a coincidence that the new Moses, the prophet like unto Moses, the Bible talks about, has a descendant of Aaron who is his high priest, or who is his the one who would introduce him? I'm not saying John the Baptist was a high priest. I'm simply saying he is the one who stands beside him as the ministry begins. And I don't think this is an accident. I think God's going all the way back to Aaron and bringing one of the descendants of Aaron to be this great man who's going to lead the way for Jesus. And Jesus is like unto Moses. It's as like he's got another Aaron and Moses beginning a new work. Aaron and Moses brought in the law. Now you have John the Baptist and Jesus who represent Aaron and Moses bringing in the new law, the new covenant, the covenant of love. And I don't think it's a mistake. And it tells us that these guys have a great lineage. They're descendants of Aaron. That's awesome. Any of you guys descendants of anybody great? Do you know who your descendants are? Have you done any DNA stuff or have family stories? We were at Thanksgiving and my wife, who is I think it's fourth generation Tucsonian. Her grandma came over on a wagon train. She was just born in Tucson. Her mom and dad were born in Tucson. All right, and that's rare, right? That's rare in Tucson. So we're sitting at the table at Thanksgiving, and she starts talking about the Thanksgiving account, the Plymouth Rock, right? William Bradford. And she says to her children that are there, you know, we're descendants of William Bradford. And she talked about that for a little while. And then I started thinking about myself. And I said, well, I've got some, you know, back, I got descendants as well. And the story that I've been told is that two brothers named Furrow stole a horse in Ireland and had to escape to America. That's how we came to America. Her family came over on, you know, what was it, the Mayflower in Plymouth? Was that right? Am I got the right ship? And to Plymouth Rock. And my descendants were hiding somewhere on the hoping they wouldn't get caught. So they have this great, that descends all the way back to Aaron. And when you think of John the Baptist, you're thinking of him as a descendant of Aaron now, right? I think it's important on both sides, both Elizabeth and Zechariah. And it says that of them now, they were both righteous before God. They walked in the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. He wants us to know not that they were perfect, not that they didn't sin, but that they kept the law and then there was a sincerity to their faith. This is really what God expects of all of us. Not that we would be perfect, not that we wouldn't sin, but there would be a sincerity to our faith. And I find myself as of late, when I'm praying for the church, which is you, that I'm praying for our sincerity. That we would be sincere about following him. And when they sinned, they brought sacrifices and they dealt with their sin through sacrifices. When we sin, we already have a sacrifice of Jesus that he gave us on the cross, that he died for us on the cross. So we call out upon him, we confess our sins, we tell him our shortcomings, and we ask him to forgive us. I read in a psalm here this last week, David praying, and David told God, I am a broken piece of pottery. I don't know why it just struck me so much. I've read it before, but it just struck me. David the king felt like a broken piece of pottery. His life was just, and I thought, how honest. And that's what prayer needs to be. We need to go before God and just say, Lord, here, I'm a broken piece of pottery, or whatever's fitting. However you really and genuinely are. And I think that in that vulnerableness to God, in that sincerity, there's a real power. And they were sincere and they were blameless before the Lord because they kept that law and they were honest and sincere. But in verse 7, we're told, but they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were both well advanced in years. In their day, to not have children was a stigma. In our day, I'm finding especially younger couples are deciding not to have children. They'll say there are too many people in the world, I don't have any kids. Right? And then they'll get a dog. But there's no stigma with not having kids today. None at all. There's zero stigma to not having kids today. But there was in their day. And so the fact that Elizabeth and Zechariah were barren, people would judge them for that. Just like people judge people today when things go wrong in their life. Well, there must be something wrong with you if things went wrong. But there were people in their day that did that. And it says, and they were both well advanced in years, and I don't know how old that is. I hear suggestions from different people that are different. Last night I said 50 or 60 years old. And when I got home, my wife was like, older. They were definitely older than that. I said, well, I don't know. I said, I think 50 or 60 years old. I don't know how old they are. They're past the age of having children. Today, if you are in your late 30s and you get pregnant, doctors call that a geriatric pregnancy, which is always offensive, right, gals? When the doctor's like, well, you really got to be careful and you got to get a lot of rest because this is a geriatric pregnancy. What did you say to me? Geriatric, what are you talking about? I am 36 years old. It's not geriatric pregnancy, but it is. And so I don't know what well advanced in years means, especially for their day. The average person in the days of Jesus lived to be 35 years old, but that's deceptive a little bit because of the mortality rate of infants. So many babies died that it offset that time. So, I mean, there were people who lived 50 and 60s and 70s and sometimes even beyond that. So what well advanced is, I don't know, but it's old, okay? It's past the time of having children. And so verse 8, so it was that while he was serving as priest before the Lord of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, the lot fell on him to burn incense, and he went into the temple of the Lord. Josephus tells us that there were upwards of 20,000 priests during the first century at any given time. 20,000. There's only one temple. And it's really not all that big. It's several stories tall. But you would walk into the holy place. The table of showbread would be there. The candelabra would be there. There was an altar for incense, an altar made to burn incense. We know what that altar represents from our studies in the Bible and in Revelation. It tells us that the incense represents the prayers of the saints. When you pray, and you pray sincerely, there's a sweet-smelling aroma that goes up before God. Your prayers are never a waste, and our prayers are important. And I know that as I was doing this study, I was convicted that, you know, I really try to make a regular time daily to pray, but I don't always do it. And I imagine you guys are kind of like me. Some of you guys are more regimented, I guess. And you're very faithful at that. That's good. And the Lord just kind of convicted me to make sure that I got back to that regimen again. Because our prayers really matter. Even when we've stopped praying because we think, well, I prayed that a long time ago, it never happened. That prayer still looks like an incense. It's up there around before God. And he's to go in and he's to offer this incense. Now, what you would do when you would do that is you would go in, you would take your incense, you would drop it into the incense altar. Outside of the temple was a large altar about between 10 and 12 feet square. That's a big altar. Now, what's an altar? Very, 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 very holy, right? It's where the sacrifices were given. It speaks of Jesus giving his sacrifice on the cross. The altar was the cross that Jesus died on. But the best example I can give of what an altar was like a giant barbecue grill. That's what it was. It was 12 feet square, 10 feet square, and a lot of animals could be sacrificed at one time. But they put coals underneath it and they burn these animals up on that altar. So the small incense altar is the same thing.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit PCLAZ.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.